family, with every new year, there's a sense of newness. A new day, a new year, and perhaps a new me. Here in Panama, the blue sky finally comes out of hiding. There's a fresh breeze in the air, and many people set out to make changes, resolutions, and more. Now, I've never been one who's big into New Year's resolutions, but I do find it to be a good time to start something new, to make or break a habit, to implement some change into my life, and more, even if it's not a quote-unquote New Year's resolution. And I think God has wired us this way, wired us to do well with the changing of times and seasons and newness, even though many of us hate change and hate newness. There's a reason that God only put 24 hours in a day and 365 days in a year. There's a reason that he ordained seven-day weeks, nine-month pregnancies, and Sabbath rest from our work. And there's a reason that he has seen to it that virtually all things change, except for him. Change is not bad. Newness is not bad. And I think towards the beginning of each new year is a really good time to seek him and his calibration in a special way, asking him, hear me family, asking him if he desires to see anything like what we might call a New Year's resolution in our life. And so what I'm talking about here is not the default, I'm starting my diet with the new year, like some of us say every year without thinking. Rather, this is radically God-centered and Christ-exalting, where we say, God, what do you have for me? What would you like to see in me this year? What changes do you want me to make? What newness might you desire in my life? And so much more. And of course, the scripture gives us dozens, if not hundreds, of answers to this question. And so it's not a seminary homework assignment to list them all and then attempt to do them all. That would be great, but we are finite and we simply cannot do this. Rather, this is an encouragement and an exhortation to allow God to get intensely practical with us. And let him give us a few key focuses that he has for us at this time, and then pursue that with great excitement and with great anticipation for our good and for his glory. Does this make sense? So I commend this to each one of you, and for the rest of our time this morning, I'm going to share to the best of my ability what I believe God has said as I have asked this very question, but for our church at large. Most of you know that I take vacation around the new year, and this provides me with an excellent opportunity to detach and clear my head and seek the Lord on this, as well as some other things, for an extended period of time. And as I have done this and sought him here, I believe he has given me four focuses, or four aims, if you will, that he has for us this year. And so let's take them one at a time and just see if your spirit resonates with these as much as they do with my spirit. Number one, seek to become more relational and more of a family by growing in Christ. Number one, seek to become more relational and more of a family by growing in Christ. Now, at first glance, this might seem counterintuitive. It's like saying, pursue greater arm strength by sleeping more. They may not seem related, but they are. I think we could easily say, and even wrongly remember this point just a few weeks from now, as this. Seek to become more relational and more of a family. Now, to be sure, that is a wonderful aim, and that was part one of this discernment. But when I followed up with, okay, Lord, how do you want us to go about this? I believe this was his response. Can we plan family events, make ourselves gather together more, discipline ourselves to check in more often, have people over for dinner with greater frequency, and so on to accomplish being more like a family? Can we do that? Of course we can. And we will. But the unique aim that the Lord has for us at this time is not to primarily go about accomplishing this through external works, even though these are good and we certainly want to engage in them, but rather by growing in Him. Now, if I were to reword this or put it somewhat differently, we might say we're to focus on growing in Christ and let the relational family stuff be the results, the consequences, and the fruit of that. Does that make sense? And yet, it's not quite as open-ended as pursue growth in Christ. There's more to it than that. Rather, it's pursue growth in Christ with a close second priority of developing this particular fruit, not just any fruit, but this particular fruit in our lives. And so in some ways, becoming more relational and more of a family is secondary, and in some other ways, it's primary. So we're aiming to develop more in this way, and the way that we're to do this, for now, is to grow in Christ. Everybody with me so far? Now, you know I like practical application, and the reason I like it is because I think the Lord likes it. So if you were to say, okay, Brian, I'm with you, but can you be more specific? Can you share any examples on what you mean here? Then I would say, absolutely. Because this is exactly what I have meditated on and asked the Lord. So some key areas to consider, but certainly not limited to these areas, would be the following. I'm going to give you five. They're the bullet points on your handout. If you'd like to take notes, I'm going to give you five. They're all sub-points under this main number one for what God has for us this year. So number one, or bullet point number one, would be believing the best, especially about people, until proven otherwise. Believing the best, especially about people, until proven otherwise. Oh, how many problems we would solve if we just adhered to the way of love that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what he says. I'll put it on the screen. Here's what he says. He says, love is patient. Can you imagine if all of us functioned perfectly like this? Now, of course, none of us are perfect, but listen. Listen to how wonderful this would be. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, there's a big one, or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And the basis for this point is verse 7, believing and hoping all things. And just to be clear, this continues even when we suspect the worst or when worldly wisdom says no way. Christians are to believe the best, even if it makes us look like a fool until proven otherwise, to the glory of God. It's not about you and me and how smart we look. It's about loving others well according to God's own instruction of what that love entails, and it includes believing and assuming the best about others. And I think if we were to all of a sudden nail this as a church, 90% of the relational problems would disappear in an instant. The vast majority of relational issues that I deal with or that I experience have at their root a misunderstanding and an assuming of the worst rather than the best. So let us grow up in Christ in this way and watch what God does as it pertains to functioning more and more like a family. Amen? Amen. Second application point to consider, still under the first main point of what God has for us this year. And I'm going to move much more quickly through these next four. Number two, let us be quick to listen and slow to speak. quick to listen and slow to speak. This sounds so simple, and virtually none of us would disagree with this. Nevertheless, most of us, including myself, are not good at this, nor do we even think about this with much regularity. There is great wisdom to be found and many crises to be averted if we will just spend more listening. Not more time being silent while someone else speaks. More time listening and engaging and then thoughtfully responding in a Christ-honoring way. Number three, let us grow in becoming quick to forgive and holding loosely to offenses. Let us grow in becoming quick to forgive and holding loosely to offenses. I can't tell you how many people have told me just in the last year that they have forgiven someone for something only then to continue complaining and venting and clearly displaying that they neither have truly forgiven nor do they understand what true forgiveness means or really entails. When we forgive someone, it is done and dealt with, just as our sin is done and dealt with in the cross when we confess it to the Lord and experience his forgiveness, just like we did earlier this morning at the beginning of service. True forgiveness washes it away. It does not dwell on it, and then it moves on. Now, of course, there are bigger issues that involve trauma and tragedy that can be more difficult and require a bit more special attention and grace. But what I think the Lord has in mind for us here is mainly, with this point, is mainly the smaller, petty, everyday things. And so let's be quick to forgive. Let's not give the enemy a foothold. And let's hold loosely to offenses, even when the person who has offended us doesn't repent and does not ask for forgiveness. That's a big piece. There may be real hurt. There may be real offenses against us. But holding on to it will only hurt us and harm us. It will not help us. Number four, let us grow in patience for pet peeves and things that annoy us. Let us grow in patience for pet peeves and for things that annoy us. For example, I find it incredibly off-putting and annoying when someone dominates an entire conversation, doesn't ask questions or involve others, or allow room for others to speak. They just talk and talk and talk, and then they talk some more, and they dominate all of the time in a way that draws unusual focus to them and not others. Now, is there probably an issue here that this person needs to deal with? Perhaps some selfishness or some pride? Probably. But the point here, at least with this bullet point, is not someone else's sin. It's me and how I'm reacting to them. And the exhortation here is to not only assume the best, but to extend grace and grow in patience with bearing with others. Does this make sense? Amen. Okay, some of you are with me. Last one for now, number five. Let us grow in openness and vulnerability with God first and then with others. Let us grow in openness and vulnerability with God first and then with others. Please, family, I beg of you, don't be content to only talk about the weather and sports and politics. There are many who this is all they ever do, and it's as deep as they ever go, especially in an election year. And this grieves me, and I believe it grieves our Heavenly Father too. He has made us for so much more than surfacey and trivial, take-it-or-leave-it relationships. I believe his desire is that we grow in sharing more openly and more vulnerably where appropriate. You might make note of that, where appropriate. I'm not going to spend too long unpacking that, but it's important. It doesn't mean pour out your heart to a person you just met like a fool, but it does mean that we should aim to grow deeper in relationships and focus our conversation not only on things that we might consider small talk, but also on more meaningful and more eternal realities. And I want to be careful here about not being too extreme, but I don't think this statement that I'm about to make is out of line. I think if we're Christians and we gather together with other brothers and sisters with some regularity, and spiritual things don't ever come up, I think there's a problem. Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we're truly in Christ, he is of utmost importance and of utmost value to us. He's going to naturally come out in our conversation. So let's be open. Let's be vulnerable. Let's share and relate deeply with God first, and then let's do this with others as well. Amen? One last thing before we move on. Some of us may have a tendency here, and it's understandable. Some of us may have a tendency here to say or to think, well, I've done that before, and I got burned, and so I'm not doing it again. And I think if we think this way or speak this way, we need some recalibration from the Lord, because I don't think this is of him. I think this is human wisdom, not godly wisdom. We may have been burned, and he may have had some really good lessons for us to learn in the process. We may need to apply some biblical wisdom to our sharing. But as humans with emotions that simply cannot be trusted, we are often so prone to allow the pendulum to swing too far and too extreme, especially when we react. And so we need to be carefully calibrated by God himself here. Amen. And so we're to seek to become more relational and more of a family by growing in Christ, and then in these ways and also other ways. And I, for one, am thrilled to see what God is going to do here if we will follow him and trust him and grow as he desires. Number two, the second main aim that God has for us this year. Number two, to live in light of the truth that our best days are ahead. And our worship team just sang this for us. To live in light of the truth that our best days are farther on. And the reason I think the Lord led me to this point is because most of us, if we are not still children or very young adults, are prone to nostalgic remembering and living in a lie. Namely, that our best days are behind us. We have an older congregation, and if I, a man in my 30s, am prone to think this way, then probably this applies rather uniquely to this body. We look back and we see wonderful times. We recall happy memories. We perceive of pleasurable experiences that are in many ways long gone. And all it takes is a scent or a sight or a song or a shadow of once was what once was to take us right back to then. Now, as Christians, it's not wrong to look back fondly on days gone by. It's not wrong to ruminate and to remember and to rejoice, even through tears. But it is wrong to do so believing or living as though we believe that our best days are fading in the rear view. The Bible teaches us that the best of days and the greatest of experiences for us lie ahead and in the eternal, unchanging, majestic presence of God. Concerning our future, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as he quotes in part from Isaiah 64. Here's what he says. He says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Just try to wrap your head around that. In 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later in the same letter, he speaks at length about the glory and the victory that still lies before us, ahead of us. And in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, Solomon writes, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." If someone were to ask us, "What has been your favorite decade of your life?" few of us would probably say this one. We might pick the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, or the 90s, and yet this one is the one where we're further along in the Lord. It's the one where we know him more intimately than before, and it's the one where we're the closest to seeing him face to face. In many ways, the good old days seem gone. They're back there somewhere. But in the ways that actually matter most, they haven't even yet arrived. It doesn't matter how good or how hard your life has been, this life is as nothing in comparison to what's coming. As we grow older, our minds and our bodies increasingly don't work right. This isn't the way it was meant to be, and we not only know it, but our very state of being testifies to it. And as we experience the aches, the pains, the brokenness, and the loss that God has appointed for us, the temptation can be overwhelming to look backwards and believe a lie, that our best days are gone. Much like with the Advent message that I gave about a month ago, looking back can be very good. But I believe God's desire is that looking back is actually a launching point and a springboard that ultimately points us looking forward. If we look back and simply stay there, it's likely that our remembering will be like that of the Israelites in the desert. Who remembers that? In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, here's what the people say. When mere days before they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, they had been protected from Pharaoh and his army, and they had been miraculously provided for. Here's what it says. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" And oh, how easy it is to look at them with shame and judgment. But Romans 3:19, if you can remember back that far, told us that one of the whole reasons for Israel's existence is to show us ourselves. Namely, that we would and actively do the exact same things. In the context of the statement about where our best days lie, the point here is that our memory fails us, and our remembering is categorically flawed. We are prone to remember the pleasure and forget the pain, just like the Israelites remembered the melons and forgot the misery only days later. The truth is, all of our days are a mixture of pain and pleasure. There isn't one single day of our entire existence where the grace of God has not hit us like a warm ray of sunshine on a cool day, whether we consciously experienced it or not. His grace and his mercy abounds toward us, and the glory of future days, while containing fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, are simply beyond our comprehension. David Gibson, a minister and author in Scotland, puts it like this. He says, "Wise people who understand how God has made us to long for him and for heaven don't look backward when they get nostalgic. They allow the feeling to point forward and they look up to heaven and to home." Our greatest days are ahead, family. And I believe the Lord wants us to not only know this, but to live in accordance with it. And when we are living in light of this truth, our life will appear utterly radical to those who aren't. Let me explain this, and then we'll press on. The world, and unfortunately many Christians as well, live or act like this life is as good as it gets. Soak up all the pleasures you can, enjoy everything that's available to you, and hurry up to consume all that the world has to offer before it's over. Maybe take out a loan and do some traveling now, because the older you get, the harder it'll be. Go into debt, feasting on the world and its pleasures. This not only describes life for most, but it also describes retirement for most. This grieves me, and it grieves our Heavenly Father, because so many of his sons and daughters have been deceived. They have bought into a lie that this life is all about them and stuff. But the Bible teaches us the truth. And in so doing, brings about incredible freedom. Namely, that the truest and the greatest and the most lasting joy is found in Christ alone. Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest reality and the most supreme treasure in the universe. And when we believe this with all of our hearts, our lives will look astonishingly different from the self-absorbed, materialistic, keeping up with the Joneses, entertainment addicted, comfort loving, approval desiring Christians who know nothing of this Christ and his glory. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is what, family? Is gain. Far more gain than anything obtained here on earth. Family, death is not a threat to happiness. It's the door to it. And if we get this and truly live in light of the truth, this truth that our best days are ahead of us, our whole life will be different. This will infiltrate every aspect of our being and our living. The kinds of things that we talk about. The kinds of things that we pray for, the very way that we pray, the kinds of friends that we make, the places that we go, the things that we spend our money on, the way that we spend our time and how we use our talents, and so much more will be radically countercultural. We will know true satisfaction and joy, and God will be greatly honored. We need not rush to squeeze earthly happiness in here or be concerned that we have missed out because death is coming. But rather, as my mother-in-law has often said, we haven't missed a thing. Amen. Number three, endeavor to be able to say in all things, "It is well with my soul." Endeavor to be able to say in all things, "It is well with my soul." In 1873, a man received a message from his wife, who had sailed with their four daughters to Europe, where he had planned to go meet them soon. And the note that he received from his wife read, "Saved alone." She and the girls had been in a terrible collision at sea, and their ship had gone down. All four daughters died. And it was just the latest awful news in 3 horrifying years for this family. They had lost their son 3 years prior, and the following year after that, a massive fire had ruined them financially, and now this. The man's name was Horatio Spafford, and as he crossed the sea to meet his grieving wife, crossing the very place that the ship his girls were on when it went down, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." It seems to me that a lot of the time, this kind of trust and rest and peace and contentment in Christ, especially in trials, is all but foreign. If our favorite restaurant closes, or protests disrupt the flow of goods, or we can't find the television show that we want to watch online, or 100 other things, it seems like we come unhinged. By and large today, even among Christians, contentment, much less joy and beyond, is rooted in circumstances, not Jesus. And if you know the rest of the song, then you know that for Horatio, a man who had lost almost everything, the peace that he so deeply longed for in this moment was found most ultimately in the sovereign Christ and in his cross. He looked to the resurrection, and he knew that he would see his girls again. He knew that God had his sovereign purposes for what he was doing. He didn't know that innumerable saints would be comforted and led closer to his Christ by the song that was birthed from his suffering. But he did know God. He did know his goodness. He worshiped him, and he trusted him. I think in many ways you could say that Horatio was prepared for this. Of course, no one is ultimately prepared for this kind of pain and devastation, and that's not quite what I mean. But he knew God, and he was walking with God, and his connection to the throne of grace was strong. If we were to extract a lesson here, we might say that the time to draw near to God and solidify our faith and build doctrinal foundations and hope in his promises and so much more, the time to do this is not after immense suffering has come, but before. Many of us are experiencing some degree of suffering, trial, or tribulation right now. Some of you may have just finished a season of this and are experiencing a bit of a reprieve. Still, others of us are likely about to enter into a new period of difficulties. It's been said that you're either in a trial, exiting a trial, or about to enter into a new one. And I believe that the Lord's desire is that regardless of where we are in life and in our walks with him now, I believe his desire is that we begin to or continue cultivating a heavenly mindset and a spiritual frame of mind that hopes in God, trusts his sovereign purposes, and endeavors to say in all things, "It is well with my soul." Amen. Without doubt, every one of us will be tested on this. It may be something as simple as power outages, internet issues, or supply chain challenges with road closures. And it may be more serious, like with the loss of a friend or family member, a heartbreaking diagnosis, or some tragic news. Whatever the Lord has in store for us, he is good, he is trustworthy, and he is not only in control, but he is wielding all things for our eternal good and for his glory. And therefore, family, as ambiguous as it may seem, we can truly aim to say in all things, "It is well with my soul." Amen. One more piece to this, and then we'll hit the last point. I think, a key to this, not necessarily the key, but a key to doing this well. I think I missed that word well on the screen, but a key to doing this well is increasingly seeing ourselves as slaves. Not our own, but bought. And I think that the world we live in makes this very difficult, because we live in a time and in an age that is all about self. It's all about me and my wants. I'm number one. And virtually everything that we see or consume or interact with promotes and reinforces this. To view ourselves as submissive slaves or bondservants of Christ is crazy in most circles today. It might even be considered offensive, harmful, or extremist in a lot of places. And yet, this is what the Word says we are. And if this is true, then it means that this life is not ultimately about me or my needs or what I want or my independence or my liberty or my retirement or anything really at all to do with me. Rather, this life is about another, capital A. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This life is about Christ. And I think to the degree that we get this and come to joyful terms with it, point number three here will happen. And I think to the degree that our selfish sin nature resists this, point number three here will be very difficult, if not impossible, and it will feel absolutely foreign. And so I just encourage you, family, to embark on a journey here and to pursue a process to endeavor to be able to say, in all things, it is well with my soul, to your own well-being in Christ and to the glory of the Father. Amen. Lastly, number four, the final aim or focus that God has for us as a church body this year, number four, is to strive to see and experience more of Jesus throughout the day. To strive to see and experience more of Jesus throughout the day. If you remember last year, the Lord exhorted us to lay eyes on Jesus every day, with an emphasis on Bible reading and soaking in the Gospels in particular. This year, I believe God is exhorting us to try to lay eyes on him and not just see him, but experience him. So this is not just academic, but this is experiential. To experience him throughout the day. Now, here's what I mean by this. The Lord is doing so much with us every day. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have dozens of active ministries in our lives. They care about us. They are with us. They are involved in our lives. They communicate with us. They lead us. They convict us. They shower us with grace and mercy. They are literally doing life with us, providing for us, blessing us, delighting in us, and so much more. And my concern is that few of us are cognizant of this at all. Maybe, best case, we know it to be true. We can list things and answer questions about what God is doing in our lives all the time, but we rarely, if ever, see it, engage with it, respond to it, and so on. We're just oblivious, going through the motions of daily life. And so one of the things that I believe the Lord desires from us as we grow in him and lay eyes on him is to do so, to do this, not just in the text, which, yes, start there, but not just in the text, but in all of life. Maybe that's a sub-point here. Lay eyes on him, not just in the text, but in all of life. We want to see his protection in the car accident that I should have been involved in, but was protected by a near-miss collision. We want to see his grace when I was speeding and I should have gotten a ticket, but the officer was busy looking at his phone instead of me. And we want to see and receive his discipline when of all the cars that could have been busted, it was me. We want to see his provision when we're able to eat and pay our bills. We want to see his patience and his forbearance when I blew it again in the same way today that I did yesterday. We want to know his joy when we repent, his delight in our praise, his pleasure in our pleasure with 100 small gifts that he gives us every single day, not the least of which is a warm cup of coffee. And the gifts and the list of these blessings go on and on and on. And we don't just want to see it, family. We don't want to settle for academia here. We don't just want to see it and know it. We want to see it and then experience it. And when I say experience, that word, more of Jesus throughout the day, I mean a lot of things. That is a loaded word right now. So for example, if I experience my wife throughout the day, it doesn't mean simply that I know she exists and perhaps I saw her walk through the kitchen once or twice. That's not at all what I mean. Rather, experiencing her would involve seeing her, knowing her, communicating with her, initiating with her, responding to her, sitting together with her, being vulnerable with her, and probably a whole lot of other things we could add to this list. And this is what I have in mind with this final point with the word experience. And I believe this is what the Lord desires that we do with him throughout the day. If Jesus is our greatest treasure, and if he is where true joy and satisfaction is found, then doing this fourth point where we see Jesus' activity and handiwork throughout the day and then relationally engage with him, doing this will serve our greatest pleasure. So let's lay eyes on Jesus, not just in his word, but in all of life, and let's consciously aim to truly experience him and engage with him often. Respond with him, delight in him, share your joy, express your joy with him and to him. Commune with him, grow in him, relate to him, share with him, be encouraged by him, and try to make all these things and so much more a normal and regular part of life. Not just, this is key, not just a normal, regular part of your quiet time in the morning or whenever that happens. Most of us who are in the Word regularly are good at that during that time. I'm talking mainly outside of that time, during the whole rest of the day. We want to engage with him in this way because Jesus is always with us. He is so much more active in our lives than most of us tend to think or realize. And the more that we do this, the better off we'll be. Our joy will increase and we will grow closer to him like never before. Amen. So I know this is a lot. God has lots for us, but I believe this is what he has for us at this time. His desire for us this year as a church is to grow in these four areas, becoming more relational and more of a family by growing in him, living in light of the truth that our best days are ahead, praise God, endeavoring to say in all things, it is well with my soul, and striving to see and experience more of him throughout the day. And family, from my perspective, just by way of closing, we are already doing a lot of this well. And in many ways, this is an exhortation from the Lord to excel still more for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are accessible. I thank you that we can come to you anytime, day or night, and we can seek you, your perspective, your calibration, and much more. You love when we come to you. You love when we depend on you like little children, and you love to richly pour out your blessings upon us. I pray that as we get going in this new year, you wouldn't allow us to be listless or purposeless, just blowing around like dead leaves in the street, wherever the wind takes us. And I also pray that you wouldn't allow us to be presumptuous, but rather, oh God, give us what you have for us. Give us great purpose for every day. And I pray that you would, by your grace, enable this church body to focus and grow in these unique ways as you have led us this morning. Cause us to be more and more of a family that sticks out like a sore thumb in a good way to every person who walks in these doors. And not just for others, it's not for show, but for us. Oh God, let us become more and more relational and familiar for our own good and for our own joy in you. Establish relationships. Help us to go deeper. Make yourself central and foundational to our enjoying one another, and do it all for your namesake. Help us, Father, to live radically countercultural lives that believe with every fiber in our being that what's coming is infinitely greater than what is or what once was. Fill us with good hope in believing, and cause your spirit to testify with our spirit about this truth. Prepare us and enable us to trust you and to live well in suffering. And I ask that you would be so gracious, so good, and so wonderful as you always are to us, to reveal yourself to us more and more as we attempt to do life with you. If you don't show us, we won't see. We are dependent on you, Father God. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Draw us near to you every day and all day. Let us see you. Let us know you. Let us love you. And let us enjoy you. And may you be greatly glorified in the process. We love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.